All right, if we can turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we want to start by reading verses 44 through 53. This section of the chapter, this is a lengthy chapter at the time when the temple was opened. And this was the day of its opening, its dedication, and the glory of the Lord had filled the house when the Ark of the Covenant was put in its place. And so this was a great day in Israel. And Solomon, the king, is praying before all the people. And we've gone through various sections of this prayer that's recorded here and also in 2 Chronicles 6. But we want to catch up with where we left off at the end of 2 Chronicles 6 last time with the parallel reading from here in 1 Kings 8 as he's going back in his prayer to praying for the children of Israel and that God would be with them, that he would hear their prayers. And he's at the outset of the prayer, he was praying for the Lord to hear them and forgive them the times when they were in need of that, when they were in guilty of transgression. And now he's going to go back to that subject again, but at dealing with this point where they had been persistent in their transgressions to the point where God delivered them into captivity. We went through a good bit of that from our study of this parallel section of 2 Chronicles 6 last week, so we won't have to do all of that again, but let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll refresh on that and go forward from there. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 44 to 53. Let's see, Brian, you got that? Yeah, 44 to 53.
If thy people go up to battle against their enemy, whosoever thou shalt send them, and thou shalt pray unto the Lord for the city which thou hast chosen, and for the house that I have built for thy name, and hear thou in heaven their prayer and in their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, but there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them. Deliver them into the enemy, so that they carry them away, captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. And if they shall bethink themselves of the land, whether they are carried captives, and repent, make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captives, saying, we have sinned, and we have done perversely, and have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, and let them be their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that thou hast sinned against me, and that their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against me. And give them compassion before carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For if they be thy people and not in the wilderness, which thou brought forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thy eyes may be opened unto supplication of thy soul, and unto supplication of thy people Israel, sin, hearken unto them, and that they call for them unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, inheritance in this house, spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou brought our fathers out of Egypt, the Lord God, and it was so. That when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayers in supplication of the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord, and kneeling on his knees with his hands went up to heaven.
Okay, so here in this section we see the prayer of Solomon for the people of Israel again, but in this case when they were in need of the Lord's forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but his action to restore them to the land at a point when they had been removed from it. He prayed for them in the situation when they were in need of God's help in battle. And we went through that when we're going to make a decision or take some action that the Lord commands us to do. And even when we have God's promise, like Israel did, of his deliverance of them over their enemies and victory over their enemies, if they kept his commandments. And we went through that also and looked at God's promises in the Old Covenant. That was physical Israel. They fought physical battles, and God promised if they obeyed his commandments, he would deliver them from those physical enemies that they had. We are spiritual Israel, his church today. The same God promises us victory in our spiritual warfare, which is not against flesh and blood today, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're battling against the wiles of the devil. But God has provided the spiritual armor and weapons that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil and to be able to overcome temptation, which is a big part of what this subject has to deal with in this section of 1 Kings. But he was asking God to hear their prayer before they fought their battles, which we always need to do. I mean, when every situation that we're going to be in, including those in which the Lord has promised his help, we need to ask him for it. There's a good example with that there in verses 44 and 45. But in the situation where they would fall before their enemies, that would mean only one thing based on God's promises in the law of Moses. If they obeyed his commandments, he said they would be victorious over their enemies. He said their enemies would come against them one way, flee before them seven ways. And that's how he put it in when he promised those blessings in the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28. And in contrast, after that, when he gave all the curses in Deuteronomy 28, if they did not obey the Lord, that included the promise that they would go against their enemy one way and flee before them seven ways. So if they were defeated by their enemies, that would only mean one thing, that they had sin in their midst. For God to be with them and to deliver them, they would have to do what Solomon acknowledged here in this chapter. But they would be in need of praying to the Lord then about their situation with their sins. And so, if they sin against thee, he said in verse 46, and then says, for there is no man that sins not. So there's an important statement right there. And we can see how much attention is given in this chapter, in this prayer, by Solomon for his people Israel in situations when they were in sin. Is that something that nobody ever finds them, a position that nobody ever finds themselves in? Well, no. I mean, obviously. And one statement he makes there in verse 48 that's very important there is that there is no man that sins not. So which human being that has ever lived or will ever live from this point onward, if they reach an age where they can understand right and wrong, where they would be held accountable by God for the choices they make and their decisions, would not be guilty of sin in their lives at any point? Well, there's only one person that's ever lived that we know was not guilty of any sin in their lives. And who was that? Jesus Christ, God's Son. Aside from that, what does he say about everybody else? Yes. Now, is the difference between us and Christ that we were tempted of the devil, but he wasn't? No. What does he say about that in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning Christ and temptation as compared to us in verse 15? Let's read that. Brother Ted, Hebrews 4:15.
We have not as a high priest which cannot be touched with the fulfillment of our infirmity, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
So what is the same between Christ and us?
He was tempted and tempted.
Yep. What's the difference? Yes. He never broke one of God's laws, whereas we have. Now, what does that do to the idea that that Jesus, when he came here as being God's son, was special in that sense that he was God's son, such that there was really no way that he could actually have fallen to any temptation and committed sin? Did he have a choice to obey or disobey? See, if there was no, if he had no choice, if it was impossible, if he could not have sinned, there really would be no choice there of obedience. But there was. And in fact, the next chapter says in verse 8, well, let's go ahead and read that. Brother Glenn, Hebrews 5, verse 8.
Though he were a son, he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered.
What did he learn? He learned obedience. So did he render obedience? In fact, that's going to be the focus of our lesson in the next hour, Lord willing. But yes, he learned obedience. So he had the choice of obeying or disobeying his father. Temptation is when the devil is providing a choice to disobey. And Jesus had that choice. So that's what the temptation was. So he was tempted like us in all points. So there's we can't say, well, he didn't really go through what we did, or there's something that I've gone through that he never faced. We cannot say that. Let's read chapter 2, or Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Brother Tom, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18.
Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto us, unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted.
All right, and to succor, that is to help. So here, Jesus is in a position as our high priest and is able to help us as we are tempted. In fact, that's what chapter 4 was about there. We read verse 15 about how he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16 tells us, therefore, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we pray to the Father for that, but Jesus is our mediator, and he is our mediator as one who partook of the same. But he overcame all of it, yet the fact that he went through it, is he able to, in that role of mediator, are we able to receive that help in our time of need? We are. He's in that unique position there. And how was it that he was able to be in a position to be tempted like as we are? Now, one of the things it says about God in his form in James 1:13, God does not tempt any man with evil, neither is he tempted. So what had to happen for Jesus, who was in the form of God, there with his Father in heaven from the beginning, and the Father created all things by him, made the worlds, and there's not anything that was made without him. John 1:1-3, and he is divine. Those verses state that. So for Jesus, in the form of God, in that position that he was in, to be able to suffer temptation like as we are, what had to happen that he points out there in verse 17 of Hebrews 2 that we just read? He had to be made like us, and to what extent? He says, in all things. So just like in chapter 4 and verse 15 regarding temptation, he says, in all points. Well, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, in all things, he was made like us. The fact that he was made like us in all things and was tempted like as we are in all points, those two go together right there. It's tied together at the end of Hebrews 2. If he did not partake of flesh and blood like we are, could he be tempted? Could he have been tempted? No. God, who is not in the flesh, cannot be tempted with evil, as James 1:13 tells us. So Jesus left off that form of God, and that's what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 teaches us, and how he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So what happened to, and literally he emptied himself when he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, that made himself of no reputation is he emptied himself. So he left off that form of God that he was in, and he took on the form of a servant, was made in our likeness in all points as we are. And in by doing so, then he was subject to temptation. But he, in every one of those situations in which he was tempted, and it was in all points like as we are, he overcame every one of them. He chose obedience to his Father every time. So he never sinned. But it wasn't because there was something in his makeup that he could not have. He had to battle it. He had to choose obedience and did so every time. Now, alas, of course, as we know, we haven't. And so in our temptations, like he says there, there's no man that has not sinned. So who among men, and of course, again, with the exception of Christ, God's Son, and what we just looked at there, but with everybody else, all the rest of us, who among us has not needed God's forgiveness? Well, we all have needed his mercy, and we've needed his forgiveness. So, is there any possibility we might need his forgiveness again? Well, that certainly is there. And we see this prayer of Solomon on behalf of the people of Israel, the nation, when the nation would be in a position to need God's forgiveness. And one of the things that we looked at last time, we had that put up here on the board, we can recreate it just a little bit this morning, but so we had Israel in their situation when they fell into sin. And what did God do when they fell into sin? As a nation, when the nation departed from, did that ever happen? Happened many times. The history of the judges shows that pattern. The first generation of the nation of Israel, the nation was born there in the book of Exodus. They had become great in number to have a population that was sufficient to be a nation, which is what one of the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had fulfilled that with the number of those descendants that were in bondage in Egypt. So they had multiplied there. In fact, they had multiplied to the point where the Egyptians had made that law that what would happen if a male child was born of the Hebrews? Yeah. They exactly, Trey. They didn't have, if they had had ultrasounds back then, and had the ability to perform abortions, what do you think would have happened? What would they have been doing in Egypt? So they just did it after birth, but and it wouldn't be very difficult to look at Exodus chapter 1 and be able to see what we know what the Lord thinks of that. But that was an awful thing they were doing. But how much better is it when we don't feel so bad? I mean, when I say we as a nation doing the same thing before children are born. But not a good thing at all. But anyway, of course, we know that's how Moses got spared, because he was put by his sister Miriam in that ark made of bulrushes, and then was taken by Pharaoh's daughter, and then was nursed by his own mother. But when he was weaned, he went into Pharaoh's house, and that tells all about the background of Moses. But it was in that setting or context of that law that the Egyptians had made to kill any male child of the Hebrews, and the reason they made that law is because they were concerned about becoming outnumbered in their own land by their slaves. So, of course, God delivered them from that bondage with all the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all those wondrous, wonderful works that he did. But that's when he gave birth to them as a nation. He took that people that now had a population of a nation, but took them out of bondage to where they would be their own separate nation, which is why there at that point in Exodus, he told them, this is now, when they had the Exodus from Egypt, this is the beginning of months to you, he said. So they numbered their calendar. They started, that's when they were born as a nation. That very generation that came out of Egypt. Now, if you would just think about what God did for them, if ever there was a generation of Israelites that would be thankful to their God, that would know their God, that would seek their God and serve Him and obey Him faithfully, wouldn't you think that that would have been the generation that would have been the shining example for all of Israel's history? With all that was done for them and all that they saw with their eyes, yet what did that generation do? No. 3 whole days. It was day 3 when they were out there, and that's when the whining started. And that was just... their faith lasted for 3 days, and then it all started, their rebellion. And it just went on and on from there, to the point where God eventually did what with that generation? Well, we have Psalm 95 that records how the Holy Spirit swore in His wrath that that generation would not enter into God's into His rest. That's the most important thing was, and He uses that and quotes that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, when He teaches us not to depart from the living God like they did. He would not allow them into the land of Canaan either. So they didn't get to go into Canaan. But most importantly, they did not enter into God's rest. That was a generation of lost souls, because they did not have faith in God and wouldn't obey Him. Now their children, that generation was preserved. They were the ones that were led by Joshua into Canaan. And that generation served the Lord and obeyed Him. But what about their children? That's where it starts in Judges. After Joshua and that generation passed away, the next generation departed from the Lord. And then He delivered them in the hands of their enemies. And so they fell into sin. Then God worked with them. He used their enemies to punish them, to bring them to repentance. That was part of the point of that. He brought hardship upon them. Did He bring them to repentance? He did. And that's when He raised up Othniel, who was Caleb's nephew, as the next judge of Israel, and delivered them from Chushan Rishathaim, that Canaanite or Mesopotamian king. That's one of my favorite Old Testament names. But anyway... Then what happened to the next generation? They followed the Lord that generation, and then what happened with their children? Then off they went. And then they were delivered into the hands of their enemies, and God brought against them the Moabites who oppressed them, and that was under Eglon. And then he raised up Ehud, that left-handed Benjamite, as the next judge of Israel. And when they repented in their oppression, he brought that generation to repentance. Then they served the Lord in all of Ehud's days. But then what happened with the next generation? And see, that cycle, and that's what the whole book of Judges records. And so there were many cases when Israel fell into sin, and so God would, he would send their enemies against them to chasten them. He would send the prophets to them. All of this was God's design to bring them to repentance. Now, did it ever, and of course, when their enemies were brought against them and the prophets were sent to them, they had a choice then whether to listen to God, whether to receive His chastening, whether to listen to the words of those prophets, calling them to repentance, whether they would repent or not. And of course, in Judges, we read many times when they eventually did. And then at that point, of course, that would be, would God hear their prayers and would God pardon their transgressions? He did. Did they ever have a time when they refused, even with their oppressors and even with all the prophets that God sent, and wouldn't repent, but refused and continued in sin, and continued and continued and rejected and rejected and rejected all that God was doing to bring them to repentance? Yeah, that happened. And God forewarned them, and we looked at that last week at several of the verses in Deuteronomy when God told them, if this is what you do, He said, I will remove you from the land. And then we also looked at their history and when that eventually happened. Well, it happened first to the northern kingdom, because we know after Solomon's, after his reign as king over all Israel, he was the last king to rule over all the tribes of Israel. And then after him, because he himself personally went into sin and worshiping the idols of his wives, he came to repentance. God did the same with him as an individual. So here he is praying for this for the nation, and he ended up having need of that himself as a person. But he also did so. We have the book of Ecclesiastes that has all that he learned from those experiences, and the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and keep His commandments. And Solomon learned that everything else was all vanity and vexation of spirit. So we don't need to go down the route he did to learn what he learned. That's why we have it there for us, so to spare us the hardship of learning it the hard way. Sometimes we insist on learning things the hard way anyway, but we shouldn't be like that. Israel was, though, many times, and as a nation, they really took the hard way. After Solomon, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam ruled over 10 of the tribes, and he immediately made 2 golden calves to keep them from going down to Jerusalem to obey the Lord's commandments that he had for them there, because that was the capital of the rival southern kingdom that was under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so he made 2 golden calves and said, these be your gods, O Israel, which led you up out of Egypt. And he made them worship them, made up his own altars, his own feast days, his own priests, made up a whole religion for that kingdom. And they never departed from it. And that's why all those kings that came after Jeroboam of that kingdom, it always says, and there were 18 after Jeroboam, 19 total of that northern kingdom. And what does it say about every one of them after Jeroboam? It'll tell us about them, and it'll summarize their reign, that he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I mean, we see that statement made time and time again. So for all 18 after Jeroboam, they never followed the Lord. We're also told about how early in that time, the ones who were seeking the Lord from those other tribes in that kingdom departed from, they moved, they left there and came down and joined themselves to Judah and strengthened that kingdom. So everybody that had any mind to serve the Lord at all and obey Him, I mean, they really couldn't do it there. And so they left. And so everybody else persisted in their rebellion against God and their sin, and they never repented. And eventually what happened in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians and took them out, and they were gone forever. That was the end of them. And there was no remnant preserved. None of them returned from captivity. That was it. Left only Judah, who, having seen that, learned the great lesson, said, well, we're not going to do that. Sadly not. That's what they should have. But what ended up happening with them? They ended up doing worse. And a little over 100 years later, in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And they were, most of that kingdom of Judah died by sword, famine, and pestilence. And we looked last week in Jeremiah 24, and that was that which was the majority was the basket of what? Nah, that was the rotten figs. And that was a much bigger basket than the one of good figs. That was just a remnant that was preserved in Babylon. So the ones who went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, those were all that were left of the Jews. And that was a remnant. But those were the ones that God did bring to repentance after they had persisted in sin. How many chances did they have to not be suffer that particular punishment? Many, many, many. But they refused all of that. And so they were taken into captivity and delivered to their enemies. And so Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8:47 is when that... He said, so when they were carried away, if they were carried away captives unto a land of the enemy, far or near, he says, if they bethink themselves in the land, whether they're carried captives, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we've sinned and have done perversely, we've committed wickedness, and so return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, Solomon asked for God to hear them and to restore them. Well, that's that prophecy in Jeremiah 24 of the two baskets of figs. The good ones, God said he was going to preserve in the captivity there and give them a heart to know him. They would return to him with all their hearts. So God saw that in their hearts, used Ezekiel the prophet primarily to be the one to work with them to bring them to repentance ultimately. It took a long time and a lot of work, but it happened. So eventually... the Lord brought them back to repentance. So we have that statement there in verse 46 that's true, that there's no man that sins not. But what does God require? Does he say that as a statement of, well, that's going to be the perpetual condition of man, that he is perpetually in rebellion against God, and that's the way it's going to be with everybody always? That's not what he says there, because otherwise, I mean, that's what got them to that point when they were in captivity, because they were being perpetuating their sins and refusing to repent, and they would not obey. Now, if that's all that man could ever be, what would be the point of chastising them, sending prophets to command them to repent? I mean, that would all be a waste of time, wouldn't it? What would be the point of that? Because they would end up down there anyway. They would just stay in the gutter where they were and keep sinning. So that none of that would make any sense at all, any of what God was doing, working with them to try to bring them to repentance. And his requirement and condition there for them to repent. And only when they would meet that condition of repentance would God then restore them to their land and pardon their transgressions, which he ultimately did. But God required repentance. And that was a point that we looked at earlier in 1 Kings 8 when he was asking the Lord to forgive them. And one of the things that he pointed out in verse 39, this goes back to God's work in the inner man, in the hearts of his people, which he continues to do today. He's working in us to form us in our hearts, so that we don't continue down that pathway of sin that we've all come out of. But it's not God's will at all for us to continue to live like that. That's not inevitable. That's not the only way that it can be. Now, is that the way it is with a lot of people? There are plenty of, in fact, that's the world. The world does persist in its rebellion There are only a few that come out. But that's not because they don't have the opportunity. Who has God provided the opportunity to know Him and to be able to repent and obtain eternal salvation? Everybody. But the sad fact is the majority of people reject that and never do come to Him. But the opportunity is there for all. But for us who have heard Him, listened to Him, and have responded to Him, we have an obligation to obey Him. And the Lord has made it possible for us to do that. He does know, as He says in verse 39 in 1 Kings 8, He does know the hearts of all the children of men. And so He's searching those hearts, and He's working in our hearts. Those things that are in our hearts that cause us to fall to sin, God is working to purge those things out. He's working to change us, form us in His image, so that we can be successful in our battle against sin. He's provided the weapons and the armor for us to do that. So we need to take that and go and battle and stand, which is exactly what He commands us. And I know we've looked at Ephesians 6 plenty of times, but there's so much encouragement there for us in our battle against sin. And so we can see that. It's a good opportunity to look at it again as we're seeing what Solomon was praying for the nation of Israel. But in Ephesians 6, he tells us about that whole armor of God. Let's read 10 to 18 there. Brother Aaron, can you read that for us? Now, and again, we've looked at the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, one of them being that if they kept His commandments, that they would be able to stand against their enemies, and that God would be with them against their enemies. So it didn't matter how big they were, it didn't matter how numerous they were. So when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, after they had come up, the people of Israel had come up out of Egypt, and they sent one spy, one representative from each of the 12 tribes, including Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb from the tribe of Judah. And then you had 10 from the other 10 tribes. They all went in there for 40 days and 40 nights, spied out the land, saw how fruitful it was. It was truly a land of milk and honey, as God had said, but it was full of people, numerous people, many of them. There were many walled cities, and there were giants in the land, and they saw all of that. So they came back. Now, they all 12 of them had the same word of God. He didn't say one thing to Joshua and one thing to Caleb and then something different to the other 10. They all had the same word from God with the same promise that God would be with them and that they would stand against their enemies if they would keep His commandments. Now, how many of them believe that? Two, Joshua and Caleb. What about the other 10? They had the same word. Did they believe it? They did not believe a word of that. They did not believe what God said. They did not believe that promise that they would stand against their enemies. And we know what God did with them for that. We also know what God did with Joshua and Caleb to reward them because they did believe. All right, we had that same promise. You move forward in time to when Saul was king of Israel. He had that same promise. And in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, Philistines came against him in great number. And there he was disobeying the Lord and not having faith in God. That is King Saul. And he had a son, Jonathan, who had the same promise of God. Did he believe it? Yeah, he took his armor bearer and took on the Philistines just himself and the armor bearer. Because he said God is able to save with few or many. He had the promise of God. He believed it. So he did what God said. Did God reward his faith? He did. Well, then after that, then there's this young shepherd named David. And where's Saul when Goliath is down there in that valley? And the Philistines are on one hilltop and the Israelite army is on the other. And for 40 days, there he is, Goliath, down there in that valley, challenging Israel, defying them in God. And what's Saul doing? Cowering there on the hilltop with all of his soldiers. Believing a word of what God said and his promise to deliver them? No. And here comes this shepherd boy, hears the words of Goliath, and says, "Is there not a cause?" And goes down and fights him and says, here's what's going to happen so that all Israel and all the world will know that there's a God in Israel and that the battle is the Lord's. And we know what happened. He had the same word, but he believed it. All right, well, we have the same word there in Ephesians 6. Again, he tells us about our battle. Is it a physical battle? Are we wrestling against flesh and blood? Not like they did, not like the shadows of the Old Testament. Those were the shadows. We are the fulfillment of it, of what that foreshadowed. We're spiritual Israel. We're the spiritual kingdom. But it's the same God. And in our battle, in fact, you look at Goliath. Who's our enemy here in Ephesians 6 that he's describing there in verse 11? The devil. All right? Now, you know, we've all read about Goliath, and we know how many cubits he was, and we know what his armor was described as, and the weight of it, and his spear, and all those things that it describes. And, I mean, we could put up here on the board all those stats for Goliath. And it really makes us in awe of what he was as a man. Well, you put his stats up there. That was David's enemy. And in here, let's put up the stats from the Bible as it describes the devil. And as an enemy, who's stronger, Goliath or Satan? I mean, really. So the enemy that we have, what enemy did Israel ever face that of men that would match up to the devil in his power? But what did God prove with what he did for them in all their battles there when they did believe him and did obey him? And what's the point here in the promise? Well, do we believe this? Are we going to be like the 10 spies and hear this and not believe a word of it? Well, I can never overcome against that enemy. He's too big and powerful. I'm always going to fall in sin. Well, you can make that a self-fulfilling prophecy that way. But is that the way it has to be? That's not the way it has to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do we believe that? Can we? He tells us who our enemy is there in verse 12. And then tells us again in verse 13 to take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. So in verse 11 he says you may be able to stand. Verse 13 he says you may be able to withstand. And says having done all to stand. So you got it three times within the span of three verses, which is why verse 14 starts off with what? Stand therefore. He doesn't say fall therefore, but stand therefore. Because he's given us everything that we need to win that battle. Above all the shield of faith. What's it able to do in verse 16? Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So there we have it. And we have God's promise and all that he's given for us. So even though we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, we do have God who still knows the hearts of all men, who gives us that great promise that he does, and I know we're about to close here, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John 1, 9. Samuel, you got that? And there we have the promise there for two things. So if we find ourselves as an individual in the situation like what Solomon was praying for Israel there in 1 Kings 8, if we are in sin, if we transgress God's law, what do we need to do? Well, we need to confess that and repent like God commands us to do, like he required of Israel there as a condition in 1 Kings 8 that we were just reading. If we do confess and we repent of our sins, God is faithful to forgive us then. So we need to ask him for it, just like the Israelites needed to ask him for that in those situations back then. But he's not only going to forgive us, he says he's also faithful to cleanse us. That's the word to purge or purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, what caused us to sin in the first place? That which was in our inner man, that evil treasure of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And from an evil treasure of the heart, man will bring forth evil things. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43-45, he describes us as trees with fruits. And an evil tree does not, a corrupt tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, and neither does a tree bring forth corrupt fruit. So we're going to be producing fruit according to what's in our hearts. And it's our words, thoughts, and deeds come from there. Well, whatever causes us to sin, it starts there in our hearts. God's searching our hearts. And he's promising if we will seek him and obey him, he's going to work in us. He'll purge out those things that are our weaknesses that cause us to fall. And if he's doing that, then if what caused us to fall in the first place, if God is working in us to purge that out and he's forming us in his image, we're going to get stronger. We're going to be growing spiritually stronger. We're going to be better equipped in fighting against temptation. And bit by bit, as day by day, we grow stronger in our inner man and renewed there. Like he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we are renewed day by day in our inner man, even though as our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. As we're growing stronger there daily, we should be battling against the wiles of the devil and be doing a better job of it. And God has made that, provided that pathway so that we can overcome. So we should see what is possible, what God has made possible, what he's promised to do, and trust him, believe him, and then follow him so that he will do that for us as he's promised to do so. We will try to finish up chapter 8, Lord willing, next week, and also get started into maybe chapter 9 a little bit and 2 Chronicles chapter 7 a little bit. So we'll see how we do with that, but that will be the plan for next Lord's Day. But we sure appreciate everybody being here for our time of study this morning.